John chapter 19. It's on page 767 of the Church Bible. John chapter 19, then. Let's read. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their office officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge on it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look upon the one they've pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, we Brits are renowned, aren't we, for knowing how to wait patiently. The idea of a British queue is laughed at and admired in almost equal measure in many other countries. It's said that the Brits know how to wait patiently and politely. It's Wimbledon finals day today, and I'm sure many of us can remember footage of hundreds and hundreds of people queuing outside the gates of Wimbledon to get hold of a prized ticket. For some reason, you don't see it all that much anymore, but certainly you used to see great hordes of people waiting patiently in a line, waiting very politely. The Brits know how to wait, and it's a good job too. What would we talk about if we couldn't moan about how much time we spend waiting in the doctor's surgery or at the bus stop, or of course waiting for summer to arrive? Motorists, apparently, are particularly experienced at waiting. It seems the average driver spends 8 minutes every day waiting at red traffic lights. That adds up to 48 hours each year, two whole days. You see, the Brits know how to wait patiently and politely, or of course that's how we like it to come across. I wonder how many of those 8 minutes each day waiting at red traffic lights are actually spent huffing and puffing and tapping on the dashboard. Waiting patiently is hard. But it can be made easier if we're really excited about what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the day to arrive when we go on holiday. Time seems to drag, but we wait patiently with expectation, looking forward to the big event. But I guess many of us also have experience of waiting for something very eagerly and very patiently, and then it doesn't quite turn out as we'd expected or hoped. John 19 tells us about the day that all of history has been waiting for. A day that will change the world forever. But it didn't quite turn out as people were expecting. The day of God's salvation wasn't what the Jews expected. This day, the day that all of history has been pointing to, preparing for, waiting for, well, it's the darkest day. Listen to this retelling of that day, from wound together from all the gospel accounts. It's a devotional written by a guy called John Bloom. It helps us to capture the enormity of this day. It's a Friday in early April. It's the darkest day in human history, though most of the world was unaware it was happening. In Rome, the emperor goes about his business as usual. Across the world, people eat and drink, they go to work and children play, babies are born and people die. But today, one death, one brutal, gruesome death, the worst and best of all human deaths, will leave upon the canvas of human history the darkest brushstroke. In Jerusalem, God the Son, the creator of all that is, will be executed. The Jewish day begins with nightfall. Jesus is in Gethsemane, where he's prayed with loud cries and tears. He hears noises and looks up. Torches and hushed voices signal the arrest party's arrival. Jesus wakes his sleepy friends, who are jarred alert at the sight of their brother Judas betraying Jesus. Soldiers and servants encircle him. Peter, flushed with anger, pulls out his sword and lunges. Disciples are scattering. At the high priest's house, the trial gets underway quickly. Morning will come fast. The council needs a damning verdict by daybreak. The examination proceeds as bleary-eyed Sanhedrin members continue to file in. The trial has been assembled hastily and witnesses haven't been screened well. Testimonies don't line up. Council members look disconcerted. Jesus is silent as a lamb. Caiaphas cuts to the charge. Cuts to the quick. I charge you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. The hour has come. Charged in the name of his Father to answer, Jesus speaks the words that seal the doom for which he has come to endure. As the sun breaks over Jerusalem, Judas swings from his own belt. Peter writhes in the grief of his failure. And Jesus' face is streaked with dried blood and saliva from the pre-dawn sport of the temple police. The council's verdict? Guilty of blasphemy. Their sentence? Death. But it's a sentence they cannot carry out. Rome refuses to delegate capital punishment, and so a game of political chess ensues between Pilate and the Sanhedrin, neither realizing that actually they are pawns, not kings. He offers to release Jesus as the year's annual pardoned prisoner. The council blocks the move. Not this man, but Barabbas, they cry. Pilate is astounded. The Sanhedrin prefers a thief and a murderer to Jesus. Pilate tries another move. He has Jesus severely flogged, humiliated, hoping to curb the council's thirst for blood. Again, the move is blocked when the council insists that Jesus must be crucified because he's made himself the Son of God. Check. Pilate's fear grows. Jesus' divine claim could threaten Rome. Worse, it occurs to him that it might even be true. His further questioning of Jesus unnerves him. One last move, Pilate tries to persuade the Sanhedrin to release Jesus. One last block and trap. But they say, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. The council has Pilate where they want him, cornered. Checkmate. Yet the triune God has the council, Pilate, and Satan, where he wants them. They would have no authority over the Son at all unless it was given from above. Fallen Jews, Gentiles, and spiritual powers unwittingly collaborate in executing the only innocent death that could possibly grant the guilty life. Checkmate. Morning wanes as Jesus stumbles out of the praetorium, horribly beaten and bleeding profusely. The Roman soldiers had been brutal in their cruelty. Thorns have ripped Jesus' scalp and his back is one grotesque, oozing wound. Golgotha is barely a third of a mile through the garden gate, but Jesus has no strength to carry the crossbar. Simon of Cyrene is drafted in from the crowd. Minutes later, Jesus is hanging in sheer agony on one of the cruelest instruments of torture ever devised. Nails have been driven through his wrists. A sign above him declares who he is, the King of the Jews. The king is flanked on either side by thieves and around him are gawkers and mockers. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one, they yell. One of the dying thieves even joins in the derision. They don't understand that if the king saves himself, their only hope for salvation is lost. Jesus asks his Father to forgive them. The other crucified thief sees a Messiah in the mutilated man beside him. And he asks Jesus to remember him. Jesus' prayer is beginning to be answered. Hundreds of millions will follow. It's mid-afternoon and the eerie darkness that has fallen has everyone on edge. But for Jesus, the darkness is a horror he has never known. This, more than the nails, more than the thorns and lashings, this is what made him sweat blood in the garden. The Father's wrath is hitting him in full force. He is in that moment no longer the blessed, but the cursed. He has become sin. In terrifying isolation, cut off from his father and all humanity, he screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? Shortly after 3 PM, Jesus whispers hoarsely for a drink. In love, he's drained the cup of his father's wrath to the dregs. He has borne our full curse. There is no debt left to pay, and he has nothing left to give. The wine moistens his mouth just enough to say one final word. It is finished. And God the Son dies. The worst and best of all human deaths. For on this tree he bears our sin in his body. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And now, it is finished. The darkest day. But what a day. The darkest day in history, yet at the same time, this is an utterly glorious day when the glory of God's grace and mercy is seen on full display as Jesus hangs on a cross. It's the darkest day in history, but the greatest day in history. It's a day like no other. It's a death like no other. A death more important than any other. It's the day that defines our eternity. How we respond to these events of these few hours is vital because this day changes our eternity. John is writing his book, remember, that we might believe. That we might continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ and so have life in his name. So what is it John wants us to understand about this day? He wants us to understand firstly that this is a day of fulfillment. Did you get the picture as we were reading the passage? All the way through, what does John do? He keeps on dropping in hints, doesn't he? And reminders that this all happened to fulfill God's salvation plan. This all happened to fulfill what was written about Jesus many centuries ago. Just look for a moment. In the opening verses, John records the way that Pilate and the soldiers mocked Jesus and crowned him as a king of the Jews with purple robe and crown of thorns, thorns that were inches long that dug into his scalp. They mocked, deriding the Jews that they would have a king like this. They mocked Jesus, that this professed king was now at their mercy. Surely John had in mind those verses from Psalm 22. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. But I'm a worm and now a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. These words speak of the Messiah. They speak of him as a king. But also unmocked and insulted and scorned. Doesn't it also bring to our mind perhaps Psalm 2? Where God's anointed king is resisted and rejected. Where rulers and kings take their stand against him. Well, here are the crowds. Here are the priests. Here are the rulers, the kings, the Roman governor. All taking their stand against the Lord's anointed. Perhaps we're also reminded of that sad occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Where the elders of Israel asked for a king, and God says to Samuel that in reality, what they're doing is rejecting his divine kingship. Isn't that precisely what happens here? The Jews reject Jesus as their king, and in fact, they go a step further, don't they? And they state categorically in response to Pilate, they have no king but Caesar. Now who's guilty of blasphemy? A people chosen and called by God to be his own, ruled by him, acknowledging him as their creator and God and king. And now they choose a Roman emperor as king? Yet even that was not unplanned. Later, as Jesus hangs on the cross, John states even more explicitly how Scripture is fulfilled. Look at verses 23 and 24. The soldiers take Jesus' clothes and divide them up, which John says happened to fulfill Scripture. Again, from Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. How about when Jesus is gasping for breath and he says, I'm thirsty? Again, John would have had in mind that same psalm, Psalm 22, my strength is dried up and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. He tells us again a few moments later in verses 36 and 37 that the fact that Jesus' bones weren't broken was in fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 34. They will look upon the one they've pierced in fulfillment of Zechariah 12. John wants us to understand that everything that was happening on this day, everything that took place was to fulfill Scripture. It was planned. It was foretold. even down to the minutest of details. He wants us to have in mind that psalm, Psalm 22. Jesus had that psalm in mind as he hung on the cross. We know that because he quoted from it. Read that psalm and just think that this is what Jesus was meditating on as he hung on that cross. He himself was aware that this was what he was fulfilling. And John wants us to see that scripture is fulfilled, not just that one psalm, but many. Words of the prophets. Perhaps John wants us to remember the words of Isaiah 53 as well, the suffering servant who was beaten and torn apart, humiliated and pierced for our transgressions. Why does John want us to notice so clearly that scripture is being fulfilled? Well, it's because if we do that, we realize that this was God's grand plan. This was God's salvation plan all along. Nothing on this day, nothing on any day for that matter, but nothing on this day happened by chance. This was no tragic accident. This was a fulfillment of God's plan and purpose to bring salvation, a plan that he had put into action before the foundation of the world, a plan he'd described in advance. The details are just too precise to make it a coincidence. As we read the solemnity of this darkest day, as we perhaps share in the disciples' shock and grief, at the same time we need to realize, as John came to realize, that this is the fulfillment of God's awesome, gracious, stunning, victorious salvation plan. God had planned this moment, even though it broke his heart. God had planned this day from eternity past in order that our eternity to come might be changed. To those who think that the death of Jesus was just some kind of tragic accident, John says, look at the evidence. Nothing happened by chance. Every detail was known by God and ordained by his grace to bring salvation to the world. This was God's grand plan. And as we read this chapter, we see the unfolding story of Scripture being fulfilled. But second, this is a day of judgment. If we see that this is a day of fulfillment, a day when Scripture is being fulfilled, then we can't be surprised that it's also a day of judgment. All through Scripture, we've been taught that God is a holy God, utterly perfect and righteous, a God who hates sin. In fact, sin is rebellion against him. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, who were deceived, who rejected God's rule, who disobeyed his command. And ever since that point, it's been clear that sin has consequences. God judges sin. Yet throughout his word, throughout Scripture so far, God has made it clear that he's willing that that judgment be faced by another. He's instituted a system of sacrifices where animals were sacrificed as the payment for the sin of his people. Yet all the while, those sacrifices have been pointing to a greater sacrifice, pointing to a moment when sin will be judged once and for all. God has always said that sin has consequences. He will judge sin. And so we see that here. Jesus is put on trial. Some trial it is. He's hauled before the high priest. And then he's brought before Pilate, the Roman governor. We saw that last week in chapter 18. And now we arrive at the sentencing. This is where that game of political chess comes in. The Jews have decided they want rid of Jesus, but they've got no right to execute anyone. So they had to get Pilate to do it for them. Yet he judges there to be no reason at all to crucify Jesus. So he passes him back to the Jews. They then reveal the real reasoning, and so Pilate becomes fearful. The real reason is that Jesus is claiming to be a king, a claim which threatens the authority of the Roman emperor. Yet there's a sense in which Pilate, faced with the awesomeness of Jesus face to face, he himself almost comes to realize that this is who he is. So what can Pilate do? We can perhaps see why he acts as he does. He seems to want to let Jesus off. He can find no reason to execute him. You know, in his bloodied state, Jesus would have been a heart-rending, pathetic sight. Yet the crowds had no compassion. They want rid of him. They're adamant, crucify him. Ultimately, it's only when they say that if Pilate lets Jesus go, then he's no friend of Caesar's, that it forces his hand. this is checkmate. And so Pilate passes judgment. He acquits Jesus initially, yet sentences him to crucifixion. That's so-called human justice. One who was declared innocent by the judge is punished anyway because the crowds are baying for blood. And there in that moment, we see the coming together of God's sovereignty and Pilate's human responsibility. Pilate acts in a terrible miscarriage of justice. Yet in doing so, he perfectly explains and illumines exactly what Jesus has come to do. The innocent was to face judgment. Jesus was tried for the sins of blasphemy and treason. He claimed to be God. And the Jews presented him to Pilate as a threat to Roman rule. Blasphemy and treason. They were the charges. And Pilate found Jesus innocent. Yet Pilate condemns Jesus because he acts on God's behalf. Because before God, Jesus became guilty of blasphemy and treason. Let me just explain. The sins of blasphemy and treason that Jesus was charged with are exactly those which humanity is guilty of. The fundamental root of human sin. Think back to Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve. What did the serpent promise Eve? If she ate from the forbidden fruit, you'll be like God. She wanted a taste of that. And the problem of humanity ever since has been a desire to be God. And so we're guilty of blasphemy, claiming an authority and title that is not our own, putting ourselves in God's place. And the result of that is treason. Adam and Eve rejected God's rule and conspired against it. That's treason. To conspire against the king and bring him down and instead replace him with another ruler. That's the effect of sin on our lives. And so we, like all humans, like Adam and Eve, stand guilty of blasphemy and treason against God. Every other sin can be traced back to that root. Yet that's what Jesus stands accused of here, but he's innocent. Yet at this moment, God heaps upon his Son the sin we are guilty of. The Father heaps upon the Son all of our rebellion against him, all of our treason, all of our attempts to go our own way, the times we've rejected God's rule and fallen short of his glory. All of our rebellion against a holy God is now heaped upon Jesus, the Son. As he stands before Pilate's judgment seat, accused of blasphemy and treason, he's innocent. But as he stands before the judgment seat of God, he stands on our behalf. And though he, in and of himself, is utterly perfect, in God's mercy towards us, Jesus at that moment stands before God guilty, covered from head to foot in the filth of your sin and mine. He stands before Pilate innocent, yet in some magnificent, mysterious sense, he stands before God guilty, not for his own sin, because he had none, but bearing the weight of my sin, bearing its filth. He stands in my place, holding my rebellion against God, bearing my blasphemy and treason. Pilate declares him innocent. God declares him condemned because of my sin. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And so Pilate unwittingly delivers the verdict that God must deliver against sin: death. On a human level, this is a miscarriage of justice. On a divine level, justice is done. Sin is heaped upon Jesus, so we, the guilty ones, may go free. Sin must be dealt with, it must be judged, and this is the day of judgment. But the judgment is faced by Jesus. His bodily, physical suffering, being beaten and torn apart, is not what this day is about. It's not what it's actually about. We don't do ourselves any favours, actually, by concentrating unduly on the physical aspect of Jesus' sufferings. Now, some people make that mistake. And they almost make an idol out of the physical sufferings of Jesus. Essentially, they are a pointer to something more. For as terrible and as terrifying as his physical sufferings were, and we mustn't minimize them, as terrible and as terrifying as they were, they actually point to a greater suffering. They point us to the spiritual suffering he was enduring as he was judged for sins not his own. As the Father heaped upon Jesus all of my sin, it meant he could no longer look upon him. It meant that the perfect relationship that had existed from eternity was now broken. It was not possible. Something was in the way. And Jesus' torment, much more than being physical, was a spiritual torment as well. While his body was torn apart spiritually, he was going to be torn apart from the Father. This was a day of judgment, as Pilate, acting as God's agent, hands down the judgment for sin that Jesus bore, sin that was not his own. And as Jesus faces the judgment that we deserve, he dies on a cross. Why? Because this was also a day of atonement. Atonement very simply means at-one-ment, the act by which we are made at one with God himself. Sin had shattered that relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. Sin has shattered our relationship with God. Sin has separated us from him. Yet through his dealings with his people in the Old Testament, God graciously provides a means by which they might be restored to fellowship with him. A system of sacrifices was in place that meant sin could be pardoned, though it was not dealt with fully. That each year there was one special day when sacrifices were offered for the sins of all the people, the Day of Atonement. Fundamental to that concept of atonement was the idea of substitution. Under that old covenant, an animal was to take the place of the person giving the sacrifice. Symbolically, sin was put on to the animal to bear away sin. The animal died instead of the person. You see, in order for atonement to be made, somebody has to stand in the place of the sinful party. Somebody has to bear that sin. Yet all of those animal sacrifices, hundreds and thousands of them that had been offered, pointed to something greater. They pointed to this day. They were all waiting for this day when Jesus, the Son of God, would stand in my place, would suffer in my place, would be condemned in my place. He became my substitute. He became our substitute. In my place, condemned he stood, we sung. You see, it's that personal. There are some who just detest this doctrine that Jesus became sin for you and me. But the Bible says it's true. It is that personal. He hung there because you should have hung there. You see, central to the idea of atonement is that substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed himself in our place for me and for you. And then at last on the cross he cries, "It is finished." One word in Greek, perhaps all he could muster. It's finished. His obedience to the Father is completed. His suffering, his sacrifice is completed. That word, "It is finished," means it's brought to completion. It's perfect. It's done. It's finished, it's completed. But that word is not the final gasping sob of a defeated man. But it's the triumphant declaration that the turning point in history has been reached. But does it mean that everyone therefore is automatically saved? Well, no, it doesn't. John doesn't actually mention the Day of Atonement. But instead he draws many parallels to another momentous Old Testament event, the Passover, where God saved his people from Egypt. On that occasion, you remember, a lamb had to be killed, and its blood had to be painted on the doorposts of Israelite houses so that when God passed through Egypt and all the firstborn in every house died, Israelite houses would be spared. The blood of the lamb had to be painted on the doorposts. And as John writes, he makes some allusions to the Passover, the hyssop, for example, that the sponge was put on. The hyssop was a herb used in the Passover meal. All this, he says, takes place around Passover time of year and so on. He's drawing that parallels. And remember, he's already described Jesus, hasn't he, as the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. Now here he describes the Lamb of God on the cross. And what does he describe as the spear pierces his side? He describes the blood that flows from the lamb. You see, John's message is this: just as the blood of the Passover lamb had to be painted on the doorpost, so the blood of Jesus The Lamb of God has, in a sense, has got to be painted upon you if you're going to be saved. It must be painted on your heart. It must wash over you to cleanse you from sin. That's why we talk and sing so much about the wonderful, wonder-working power of the blood of the Lamb. It's that which marks us out and saves us. The blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross purifies us from all unrighteousness. Washes us clean from all the guilt of sin that we bear, but it must wash you. It must be painted on your heart. It's no good Jesus dying for you if that blood is not painted upon your heart. The fact that Jesus died to bring atonement does not mean that anybody is automatically saved. That blood must be applied personally to each and every one of us. Jesus died for those who God has chosen and called to be his own, those in whom his Spirit is at work, convicting of sin, making them aware of the need for Jesus. Is that you this morning? Is God, by his Spirit at work in you, showing you that Jesus died for you, that you need that blood of Jesus to cleanse you? There is no atonement without Jesus. You cannot make yourself one with God. You cannot bridge that chasm that exists between you and God because of your sin. I couldn't bridge that gap for myself, neither can you. It can only be done at the cross with sin washed away by the blood of Jesus. This was a day of fulfillment, a day of judgment, a day of atonement, and it really matters. This day really happened, the darkest day, yet the most glorious day. Jesus really died on the cross in this manner, in untold, unimaginable agony, physically and spiritually. John testifies not so much to its horror, but to its historical reality. There can be no doubt that this happened, but why? Will you ignore Jesus as a criminal who deserved what he got? Or will you write him off as the victim of a tragic miscarriage of justice? Or will you come to him, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who died to fulfill God's salvation plan, to bear the judgment for your sin, to purchase atonement for you with his blood? The darkest day, but the greatest day. A day for which those of us who have believed are truly thankful, and we bow in wonder, love, and praise. A day which matters. But you know what, friends, there's another day that matters, and it's today. Today, will you come to Jesus? Will you stand at the cross and see the one who died for you? Today, will you be saved? Today, you can share in what Jesus achieved on that day, and it will change your eternity. Let's pray, and then Tina's going to just come and lead us in a couple of songs which lead us into communion as we remember in that very profound and special way the death of Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for Jesus, and we thank you that he was willing to die for us, and that he was willing to give his life an atonement for our sin, that he was willing to face the judgment that we deserved. Lord, as we reflect upon what he endured for us, we can do nothing but say thank you. We can do nothing but worship you. We thank you for his obedience, his love, his mercy. We thank you for his willingness to bear that judgment for sins not his own, that he, the righteous one, would give himself for the unrighteous. At just that right time, he would die for the ungodly. Lord, we ask that you would help us to come and gaze upon Jesus again this morning. Lord, from those words that I've said, that Lord, would you take away anything that's not helpful? Take away anything that doesn't point us to Jesus, but leave us with worship and adoration. Lord, by your Spirit, would you work in the lives of anybody here who needs to come to Jesus this morning? Lord, may they not be afraid. May they not be nervous. Lord, would you work in them that they can do nothing but come and just perhaps ask to pray with somebody. That anybody here may know what it is to have their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. that today might be the day of salvation for some here. But Lord, we thank you for that day. That darkest day, but what a wonderful day. Help us now as we come to the Lord's table to truly worship and to truly recognise how profound it is that we can remember and celebrate and give thanks for the death of Jesus. Turn our eyes towards him now, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.